Eve and the serpent in the Garden of Eden, what actually happened. This is part three. And I've begun both of the first parts with 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 and 3, and let's read that again. Paul writing to the early Christians, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ," and then he speaks of a fear that he has. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, beginning with this, as we read more of the scripture in this study, we'll be examining words and phrases to see what they mean and what they actually say, and also consider what they do not say. Most of you realize that most of the false doctrines taught in the modern church are founded on some verse of scripture or some passage which the preacher or the minister says means so-and-so when it doesn't mean that at all. Most of the confusion and deception of Christendom, of Israel, is from mistranslations or misapplying passages of scripture to say something which they do not say. In this verse 3, Paul says, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And here we have a good clue as to the type of beguiling with which Satan beguiled Eve. And let me paraphrase that sentence without changing the meaning, using mostly the same words. Paul, in effect, said, "I fear your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ by methods similar to those used by the serpent when he beguiled Eve through his subtlety." So let's be rational about this. If the serpent is Satan, and his method of beguiling women is to physically seduce them, then why do we have no warning from Paul or any other that women should be careful that they are not approached and physically seduced by Satan? If Satan physically seduced Eve and threw such a monkey wrench in God's plans, why does not he continue to do the same thing in the same manner? Are we to understand that Eve was wanton and all other women since then are chaste? Eve was apparently seduced, deceived, or something by Satan. Does it mean that Satan never was able to physically seduce another woman in all of human history of the millions who have lived? Apparently, there was no danger that he would, since there is no warning in the New Testament, no warning in the Old, none by the prophets, that women should beware of being physically seduced by Satan. No, the warning is, lest your minds should be corrupted. And this, of course, we read very plainly, Paul was referring to the beguiling of Eve when he warned, lest your minds be corrupted. So I believe in 2 Corinthians 11, where there is a direct reference to the beguiling of Eve, we can see the pattern is the seducing of minds, not the seducing of bodies. Now, some insist that the word beguiled in Genesis 3, and also in the New Testament, has a connotation of physical seduction, and some of that perhaps does come from the English translation of the Septuagint Bible. I know some of you have that. The Septuagint was a Greek translation from the Hebrew, which was made from Hebrew text about 300 B.C., so it is one of the oldest Bibles in existence. That was 3 centuries before the Christian era. Then it was translated from the Greek into English in 1808 by a Charles Thompson and had wide distribution and acceptance in America. This, of course, is only the Old Testament because the origin was 300 years before Christ. This Charles Thompson, by the way, was Secretary of the Continental Congress from 1774 to 1789. Therefore, he was a well-known patriotic American, and his translation did have wide use in the colonies and later in America. And he translated Genesis 3, verse 13, this way. And the Lord God said to the woman, "Why hast thou done this?" And the woman said, "The serpent seduced me, and I ate." So I believe many of those who teach that the serpent physically seduced Eve perhaps use the Septuagint as their source. But I think all of you also know that the English word seduce was commonly used to mean tricked or deceived then, as it is today. In fact, we still read this same term sometimes in our newspaper. When someone has been swindled or defrauded of something, they will say the person was seduced, or the person will use that terminology. We'll read that verse in Genesis in context a little later, but in the King James translation, the word is beguiled in Genesis 3 and also here in 2 Corinthians 11, and I should quote what Strong's says about the meaning of the original Hebrew and the original Greek. The Hebrew word in Genesis 3, translated beguiled, is nasha, and Strong says it means, quote, to lead astray, mentally to delude, morally to seduce. Other meanings are beguile or deceive. The Greek in the King James in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, is exapatio. Strong says it means to utterly cheat, delude, or deceive. The ex in the Greek means utterly or totally. Apatio is the word which means deceive. Young's Concordance is approximately identical. And later, if I have time, I'll read Webster's 1828 dictionary as to the meaning of the word beguile. Now let's read a few places used by the King James translators in the New Testament, and then we'll go to Genesis 3. In Colossians 2, Paul is exhorting the believers in verses 2 through 4, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. In other words, Paul says, I preach true words to you to prevent any others from beguiling, fooling, seducing you with other words, with other false words. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Let no man trick you, beguile you out of your reward. And how will that beguiling take place? Obviously, not sexually, no, by deceitful words. Turn to James 1. The word deceiveth here is from the same Greek root word as beguile in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. James 1 and verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth, and this is the Greek word, his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So here, this man can, according to Paul's writing here, beguile or seduce or trick himself, deceive his own heart. And this is similar to verse 22, where he says, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So a man can do to himself that which Satan did, beguile, deceive, delude, or seduce his mind. That is also similar to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, where we read, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So here is a direct statement that in the end of the age there will be, quote, seducers who will do what? Who will deceive. And I believe all of these, of course, have a meaning of deceiving by words and deceiving men's minds. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 13, he's speaking of the men who are natural brute beasts, the ones who oppose God, verse 13, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. Now in that case, of course, the beguiling there is from another Greek word, and it is translated beguiling by the King James translators, which I think demonstrates that the word beguile and deceive is used interchangeably by the English translators of 300 years ago. They apparently considered both words to mean the same thing. Now, in this passage, of course, they mention adultery and sin in such a way that you could make a sexual connotation of it, but nowhere else in the New Testament can it be used that way. And I think the key verse must remain 2 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul's fear is that Christian minds would be seduced, beguiled, apatheo, from the truth of simplicity, which is in Christ Jesus, in or as the same manner that Satan beguiled Eve. Now let's turn to Genesis 3. And as I read, I will mention one or more ways in which these various verses or passages are interpreted by those who say that Eve was sexually seduced by Satan, and then we'll see whether that would be a logical conclusion from the plain English words or from the meaning of the original words. Verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And I'll stop right there because there are some who teach that this serpent was a Negro or a Negroid creature. Many of those who teach about what happened in the Garden of Eden teach from a book called The Tempter of Eve by Professor Charles Carroll. And this was originally written in about 1902. So it's been in print for about three quarters of a century. And in that book, Professor Carroll says that this tempter, this thing called the serpent there, was actually a Negro, and that he was the most intelligent of the Negroes, and therefore he was able to trick Eve, probably because he was a servant, and was probably friendly with Eve as a servant, and therefore Eve had some reason for trusting this Negro servant. Therefore, the Negro was able to trick her. This is Professor Carroll's statement. Now, let's read that over again. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Again, we have a verse that says one thing and does not say something else. It does not say the serpent was a beast of the field. Read it again if you have to. It says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Now, if I were to say that Professor Carroll was more intelligent than any college student, that would not make Professor Carroll a college student, would it? It would just make him more intelligent than a college student. And yet Professor Carroll, who apparently was a very learned man, came up with the theory that this serpent was a Negro beast of the field. Now, I'm not averse to him using that terminology for the Negro because there is a creature in the Bible called the beast of the field which has hands, which can sin and which can repent and which does serve man. But that verse simply does not say that. So what was the creature in Genesis 3? In the passage in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 where we read, as the serpent beguiled Eve, the word serpent there is from the Greek word opis, spelled in English, O-P-H-I-S, And the root of that word means sharpness of vision. And Strong says the use of the word in the Greek was to mean, quote, a snake, figuratively, as a type of sly cunning. And I would add that we still use that today, for you have heard people called, either jokingly or angrily, a snake for doing some sort of a cunning thing, either a trick on someone that did not harm them, or perhaps it did, and they'll say, he's certainly a snake, isn't he? Meaning this sly cunning. Strong goes on, an artful, malicious person, especially Satan. That same Greek word is used several times in the New Testament, and you won't have to turn to these. I'll just quote a part of the verse or a phrase. Matthew 7:10, in effect, says, if a son ask a fish, will his father give him a serpent? The word is ophis. That's repeated in Luke 11:11. In Matthew 10, Jesus said to his disciples in verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, as ophis, and harmless as doves. Matthew 23:33, Jesus said to the Jewish Pharisees, ye serpents, ye ophis, ye generation of vipers, and that word in the Greek is adders, which is a type of snake, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? In Luke 10:19, Jesus said, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents, on ophis. John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent, the ophis, in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I should interject here that some say Moses paid homage to the ophis or the serpent when he lifted up the brazen serpent and all who looked on it were healed, but he lifted up, in effect, what? A dead serpent, letting the people see a dead serpent. And I believe he was telling the Israelites, who had so lately come out of Egypt where the serpent was worshipped as a god, that God had control over that serpent. And remember, God had sent fiery serpents among them because of their sin. Then when they saw the dead serpent, they were healed. Now Jesus said he was to be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And how was Jesus lifted up before men? He was lifted up bodily, dead on a cross. Dead, and that snake was dead. He was not exalting that snake. He was showing the people a dead ophis, a dead serpent. That story is in Numbers 21. It's referred to in 1 Corinthians 10. I'll not take time to read them. But of course, ophis is also the Greek word used in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Now turn to Revelation 12. And here the same Greek word, ophis, is used. We'll begin in verse 7 of Revelation 12. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, ophis, called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So whatever this was, this must be the chief ophis, the chief serpent, and he is here called the great dragon, the devil, and he is called Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And here I should add that Strong gives as the meaning of that word which is translated deceiveth, as the Greek word planeo, which means cause to go astray, deceive, err, seduce, wander, be put out of the way. In other words, that verse, which identifies the ophis as Satan, could read without changing its meaning. That's Revelation 12 and verse 9. And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which seduceth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Again, another evidence that the word seduce used in the Bible does not necessarily mean any physical seduction at all. It is deception, primarily deception of men's minds, as we've already seen, that Paul was fearful that the Christians' minds would be deceived, as Satan had deceived Eve. Turn to Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So at this point, I cannot guarantee that the serpent in Eden was this same serpent, but the devil, Satan, the dragon, is called Ophis in the Greek in the New Testament, and that is the word that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 11:3 when he referred to the character in Eden who beguiled Eve. He called him the Ophis. So I believe that this creature there was Satan, was the dragon, was that great serpent. And there is no evidence anywhere in the Bible that that creature was a Negro, or even that he was the most intelligent Negro. We know at this point that he was more subtle or more cunning than any beast of the field, but that does not make him a Negro. The reason I went into that in some detail is, as some of you know, there is a lot of teaching on this point, and I receive letters and I receive booklets from various sources telling that Eve was seduced by a Negroid-type creature or an intelligent Negro and produced Cain. No, there is no evidence in the Scripture that would indicate that that creature was anything other than Satan. All right, now let's go back to Genesis 3, because I think we have established, at least I know I have in my own mind, that Eve's deceiver was called Satan the devil, the great dragon, and so on. Now let's go on in Genesis 3 to see if, in any manner, the original writing of Genesis 3 allows a sexual interpretation of Satan's beguiling. I've already told you that I believe that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was God's law. But I believe that, in fairness to those who have accepted, perhaps unknowingly and without investigation, the doctrine that Satan actually seduced physically Eve, I think we should study what they say and what this says, phrase by phrase, literally, and word by word. And we'll see whether their arguments can stand examination. I want you to believe the word, not what Pastor Emery says it says. So I'm going to give you enough information to verify all of this. Now, some say that the trees in the Garden of Eden were actually people, and that the different types of trees were different races, and they refer to Isaiah 10, Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel 31, and a few others, and I'll get into them a little later, but first let's read the first three verses of Genesis 3. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, or the center of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So Eve could, quote, eat of the fruit, unquote, of other trees. Did that mean, or could that mean, that Eve was allowed to cohabit with other people in the garden, but not certain people? But we read in Genesis 2, after Eve was created, in verse 23 through 25, And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So Eve is called Adam's wife. They were to be considered one flesh, and they were to cleave one to another. in that same chapter, before Eve, we read in verses 8 and 9, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the garden made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Verse 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So God told Adam specifically, "Of every tree in Eden thou may eat except one." Eve repeated that. Those who say the trees in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 and 3 are people are in effect saying that Adam and Eve were specifically allowed by God to have intercourse with some of the trees, but not with others. And therefore, the only sin was committing this so-called sexual act with the certain one, which was forbidden. Now, strangely enough, this is literally the teaching of the Babylonian Talmud. For the Talmud says, where Rabbi Eliezer explains Genesis 2 and verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," the rabbi says, that means that Adam had intercourse with every beast and animal, but found no satisfaction until he cohabited with Eve. And you have to understand that the Babylonian Talmud teaches that all people other than Jews are beasts. So they're saying that Adam had intercourse with these other beasts, here in Genesis called trees, and then later with Eve. By the way, as some of you perhaps realize, this teaching of the Jewish Talmud that all non-Jews are beasts is what allows them to take so-called Gentile women and make prostitutes out of them. It is not against their religion, because as far as they're concerned, those Gentile women are nothing more than animals. Now, I have a newspaper article here which also reveals some of the Jewish teachings which I had forgotten about. Some of you may have known about it. This is a recent one, Associated Press of August 14, 1976, not too many years ago. And it's about a new magazine being published by Jewish women who desire change. The name of the magazine is Lilith, L-I-L-I-T-H. And it's called A New Feminist Magazine for Jews. Then another newspaper article comments on this same thing, and it says, "The magazine, a non-profit venture by a group of Jewish women journalists, is named for Lilith, Adam's legendary first companion, the first woman equal with the first man. Quote, she predated Eve and was originally the embodiment of independent womanhood. The character of Lilith has had a bad press through the ages, changing her in some accounts from an independent woman to a wild-haired demon," said Aviva Kantar-Zukov, an editor of the publication. In other words, the Jewish Talmud teaches that Adam had a wife prior to Eve by the name of Lilith. Well, believe it or not, the Mormons also teach that Adam had two wives. This is from page 227. Of the book Mormonism, Shadow or Reality, under the headline, Adam a Polygamist. Brigham Young, the second president of the Mormon Church, stated, quote, "Now hear it, O inhabitants of the earth, Jew and Gentile, saint and sinner, when our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body and brought Eve, one of his wives." And then it gives the source, the Journal of Discourses. Then the article goes on. Some of the Mormon people believe that the teaching that Adam was a polygamist actually originated with Joseph Smith in a sermon delivered in the tabernacle in 1885. H.W. Nesbitt stated, quote, "It is said that Joseph Smith, the prophet, taught that Adam had two wives." So there is another point of identity between what is called Judaism, or what was really the religion of Babylon, and Mormonism. And the more you read about Mormonism, of course, the more you see the similarity between Judaism and Mormonism. Then from another page of this book, where they have reprinted a page 178 of the Mormon book, The Seer, under celestial marriage. And remember, as I read this, they teach that Adam became God, that Adam was a man who then became God. Quote, from the passage in the 45th Psalm, it will be seen that the great Messiah, who was the founder of the Christian religion, was a polygamist, as well as the patriarch Jacob and his prophet David, from whom he descended according to the flesh. Paul says concerning Jesus, verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Abraham, the polygamist, being a friend of God, the Messiah chose to take upon himself his seed, and by marrying many honorable wives himself, show to all future generations that he approbated the plurality of wives under the Christian dispensation, as well as under the dispensations in which his polygamous ancestors lived. We have now clearly shown that God the Father, and remember, when they say God the Father, they mean Adam. We have now clearly shown that God the Father had a plurality of wives, one or more being in eternity, by whom he begat our spirits as well as the spirit of Jesus, his firstborn, and another being upon the earth by whom he begat the tabernacle of Jesus as his only begotten in this world. Now remember, I read that they teach that it was Adam who impregnated Mary with the child Jesus. So Mary also would be the wife of Adam, right? We have also proved most clearly that the Son followed the example of his father and became the great bridegroom to whom king's daughters and many honorable wives were to be married. We have also proved that God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ inherit their wives in eternity as well as in time, and that God the Father has already begotten many thousand millions of sons and daughters and sent them into this world to take tabernacles. This is, of course, their teaching that those born to God in heaven are spirits, come here then to take tabernacles of flesh, and that God the Son has the promise that of the increase of his government there shall be no end, it being expressly declared that the children of one of his queens should be made princes in all the earth. And they quote Psalm 45 and verse 16. So they teach, in effect, that Adam on earth had two wives. One was Eve and one was Mary. The Jews teach that Adam had two wives. One was Lilith and one was Eve. And, of course, the Mormons then add that God has many wives. And I couldn't find that in this book. I did read it the other day. I believe it says that in heaven, God, or Adam, has 1,000 wives and has begat, or did begat, 1 billion and several hundred million children. Now, this was a figure given by Joseph Smith 150 years ago. At a time, I suppose, he figured that would be enough to take care of all of the earth. He didn't think about the possibility of the earth now having 4 billion souls, and yet they're all supposed to be the children of Adam, who only had 1 billion souls. I don't know where the rest of these spirits came from. You can see that when you investigate these false Antichrist religions, they preach nonsense. They actually oppose themselves, they actually contradict themselves in what they teach, but all of their teachings still go back and are based, and all of their religions are based, on the origin of knowledge coming from Lucifer, Satan, the serpent, sexually cohabiting with Eve. And then, of course, all of their religion then becomes, in effect, a religion of sex. All of this thing that you see in the world today of pornography and all of these movies made by the Jews where they portray every ungodly thing known to man or God is based on their religion. And its foundation is the story that sex began wisdom and knowledge to mankind. Now, I won't talk any more about those people any more than I have to. I think perhaps many of our Christian people are totally confused when they are told by their ministers that these religions, this religion of Judaism, is really the foundation of Christianity. Nonsense. It is the foundation of Satan's religion. Mormonism is actually a new type of Satanism. And I think I mentioned that the book, The Two Babylons, of course, does not mention Mormonism because the book, The Two Babylons, was actually written about 5 or 10 years before Joseph Smith began this new type of, in effect, Satan worship called Mormonism. So, of course, he could not have known about it. What about the other biblical passages which seem to say that trees are symbolic of people and that the trees in Eden were people? One is Isaiah 10, the destruction of prophetic Assyria, and we have a tape on that, by the way. God describes the end of what he calls the Assyrian, and then he says in verse 17 through 19, "And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest," and this means literally a forest of trees, "and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them." And this is one of the passages quoted by those who say the trees in Eden were people. We also have Israel called a green olive tree in Jeremiah 11:16. Judah in Babylon was called by Jeremiah a fig or a fig tree. Paul used the phrase wild olive for cast off Israelites being grafted back into Israel, the olive tree, in Romans 11. David said a follower of God would be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters in Psalm 1 and verse 3. And in Psalm 92:12, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree, he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." In Isaiah 61, we read of God's people in Zion in verse 3, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Jude wrote of men who were wicked and called them in verse 12, "trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots." So we do have Bible passages where trees stand for individual human beings or for a group of beings, that I do not deny, but in the Bible, people are called sheep and wolves, asses, dogs, lions, leopards, cattle, and other animals' names. Does that mean that all the animals in Eden were actually people? No, it does not. No more than it means that the trees in Eden were people. Now, I have perhaps just enough time to read a few verses in Ezekiel 31, which chapter is the main passage used by those who teach that the trees in Eden were people, and therefore, when Eve partook of the fruit of a tree, she was partaking of sexual intercourse with some sort of a living being. It does have such verses as verse 9, Ezekiel 31, "I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him." Now, envy seems to be a human trait, not a trait of trees. Verse 16, "I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall, and I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water, shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth." Verse 18, "To whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? Yet shalt thou be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God." Now I'm out of time, and I must discuss Ezekiel 31 and Ezekiel 28 in some detail next time to show that God does use the term trees for human beings. But every time you read of trees in the Bible, it does not mean human beings. So I'm going to close with just a summation of what we've seen so far. That the creature called the serpent in Eden who beguiled Eve was almost certainly the fallen angel called Satan in other parts of the Bible. Also, we have seen that all of the trees were planted in Eden by God. We have seen that Eve and Adam were allowed to eat the fruit of some of the trees in the Garden of Eden. The tree of knowledge of good and evil must have been, therefore, planted by God, even though it was forbidden to them. It, therefore, was a separate entity from the serpent. Its fruit was not directly connected with Satan, but it was directly connected with God. Its only connection with Satan was that Satan and Eve talked about it, and Satan then apparently seduced Eve, seduced her mind into partaking of the forbidden fruit. Now, next time, God willing, we'll go into more detail in Ezekiel 31 and Ezekiel 28 and Genesis 3. And again, I do pray that those of you who know some of this very well will bear with me, because this doctrine that Eve was physically seduced by Satan and brought forth a child called Cain is a doctrine which is believed by some of the people in the Kingdom Identity churches. That is why I am spending so much time in going through all of these things. Again, I would suggest that before you try to answer this matter, that you listen to these tapes at least twice and perhaps more. This is a very complicated subject, and its very complication is one of the things that Paul feared when he said, by complications, by things which are hard to understand, they will deceive you from the simplicity that's in the gospel. The truth is simple. It is the falsehoods which are complicated. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed. Our Father and our God, we thank you that thou hast given us a word which we can examine and know that it does not contradict itself, that great truths are hidden in it, that we must search them out, and that in the end of this age, thy great light of truth will cast down all of these false religions, will cast out all of these false doctrines, will bring thy people to the sure and certain knowledge of thy truth as thou bringest in the kingdom age, which thou hast purchased with thine own blood. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.